The more you come to know about Scripture and understand it, the more you'll realize that God actually gave Israel a bill of divorce in the book of Hosea. In order to have that perfect type of Israel's adulterous ways and condition, Yahweh made Hosea take a wife who was just like Israel in her adultery. And the children she bore were like the fruit from Israel's illicit affairs as well. Gomer, Hosea's wife, like Israel, portrayed and repeatedly left Yahweh for others, departing from the Lord. The children of the wife and the prophet were named appropriately by the Lord. First daughter was named Lo Ruhama, probably Lo Ruhama, but doesn't matter. Which I'm sure mattered to her, but not to us. which means not having obtained mercy. For God will show mercy no more to the house of Israel, he says. But I will take them away, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. That's from Hosea 1, 6 through 7. When Lo Ruhama was weaned, she, Gomer, conceived and bore a son. His name was Lo Ami, which means not my people. The Lo is not, and Ami, me is my, and Am is people. Hosea 1, 8 through 10 contains language to that effect. When she had weaned Lo Ruhama, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" So some of that might sound contradictory, but it is, in effect, saying that they will still have the blessing of the covenant that is meant for them, the birthright side, take place, even though they are no longer God's people. They'll still have an innumerable amount of descendants. But in the place where it said to them, "You're not my people," in the very same place, later on, it's going to be said, "You are the sons of the living God." So there's a lot to sort out there. Understand that even Yahweh, who makes immutable promises, keeps his covenants and his word, must keep his word, covenants, and promises, even if those in question become so changed that he must divorce them. That's because he cannot lie. He knew that was coming when he made the promise, but he still made the promise. So there's a lot that needs to be figured out in this whole situation, but just understand that this doesn't negate the covenant. That's because God can't lie. There's no shadow of turning in him. Yahweh promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their seed shall become many nations. Their seed will be later innumerable. Their seed would be spread abroad also to the west, east, north, and south. God told Joseph that all these promises would be fulfilled through his sons, at the same time making Ephraim the firstborn, which was, of course, you know, the opposite of the way it should be. Later, two nations were from one, causing all the tribes to be gathered into one or the other, either Israel or Jacob or Judah, and the promises to Abraham were split up as well. We've talked about that, and you know about that. God even said about that whole thing, the split, the division, this thing is of me. But now Israel has gone and done all that she has and been so unfaithful toward Yahweh, like she has, so that God declares, I will not be their God. Those who are joined to their idols are cast out. What about the covenant promise, multiplication, and innumerable seed? It's not erased nor nullified. Only, again, is this possible because of God. In due time, there will become a multitude of people in the midst of the earth. And in doing so, they will become lost, so to speak, so lost that they themselves may no longer remember who they are in the middle of all those other nations, since they are no longer called the people of God. In time, they may even forget their beginnings, their roots, their origins, having been told that they are not God's people. Later on, they will need someone to tell those people who remain that they are sons of the living God. This is all in the text that we were just looking at. Notice in Scripture the language that's used of the time when Israel was true of the Lord. And you hear things like delicate, comely, his wife, other things. But when she's untrue, she's a woman who broke wedlock by giving her a bill of divorce. All these things fit in very neatly with the ideas that are propounded in Hosea. After the Assyrian captivity, she is forsaken. She is in widowhood. She is a wife of youth, refused, barren, desolate. Now, God made a promise to the desolate Israel in Isaiah 54, 4 through 8. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth. And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like the wife, a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says your Lord, says the Lord, your Redeemer. In the same chapter, while being called desolate, barren, and forsaken, Israel will have more children than when she was married. In other words, Israel will increase even more while cast out. That's exactly what Hosea declares in Hosea 8:8 and verse 9, and then chapter 2 of Hosea 5 and verse 6. If you listen to Hosea 13, 1 through 3, it sounds like that to me. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal, he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they will be like the morning cloud and the dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Sounds lost to me. Ezekiel corroborates this as he visited Israel about 12 years before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and took the Jews to Babylon in Ezekiel 1:1. In looking at the map, Kibar, is the same region of country as Habor, Hala, and the River Gazan, where the Israelites were deported by Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Ezekiel continues on in chapter 3, in verse 15. He says, "Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kabar at El Tel Abib, and sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them." And then in verse 17, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth to warn them from me," and then he goes on to explain more about that, that their reaction isn't what he's going to be judged upon, but what he does. Then after relating how many will die from sword, pestilence, and other things, because they're abominations, a remnant, who will remember me among the nation to which they are scattered, is spoken about in Ezekiel 6, 8, and 9. "However, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escaped the sword and among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape and will remember me among the nations to which they have been carried captive, I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for their evils which they have committed, for all their abominations." Later, God uses Ezekiel to declare Ezekiel 22:15 to them. I know this is a lot of scripture, but, you know, kind of need to get used to that. "I will scatter you among the nations, and I will disperse you through the lands, and I will consume your uncleanness from you." Now, that last part is a little different than we might have expected. We might have expected, "I'll scatter you among the nations, and I'll disperse you through the lands, and I'll destroy you," or something like that. But instead he says, "I will consume your uncleanness from you." Well, that's a different kind of a statement. He's going to be somehow or another taking it to himself, all of their uncleanness. And that is, I think, maybe best left for another time, but it is different. And I think I know what it means, and maybe you do already, but we'll talk about that perhaps as we go, or at some later time. After the dispersion is considered to be over, according to Ezekiel 39:19 through 24, "So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword, according to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them and I hid my face from them. When that takes place, Israel is going to come out of the countries that they are in. Read Zephaniah 3:10, and it has a kind of a mysterious, cryptic statement there, unless you understand what we're just saying. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Now, another piece of this puzzle can be found in the New Testament, in John chapter 7, verses 32 through 35. John 7, 32-35. Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, Jesus, that is, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said? That's pretty helpful. To all of this, clues are given that the Jews knew that the tribes of Israel had been scattered among the nations, at least. They didn't know where they were, thus they could not go to them. They also acknowledged that if Messiah had come in Jesus, then he knows exactly where the lost people are, and he could go to them. Now, this is an admission from the chief rulers of Judah that Israel was lost. So to sort of come to this, bring this to a close, Micah 2:12 says, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like the sheep in the fold, like the flock in the mines of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the lost at their head." The reason they need to be assembled and put back together is prior to the time when Shalmaneser took the main body of Israel into Assyria. It seems that prior to that, Tiglath-Pileser had taken the Reubenites and the Gadites and part of Naphtali and one of the half-tribes of Manasseh to Hala, Habor, and Harah, and to the river Gazan. Later, the remainder of the 10 tribes were brought to this region. That'd be the same as the river Kabar. Now, the last Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, knew concerning the 10 tribes, and this is extra-biblical, is that they were beyond the river Euphrates. That river rises up at the foot of Mount Ararat. As you remember, I believe that's where the ark came to rest. Up in the Caucasian Pass, in the Caucasus Mountains, between the Black and Caspian Seas, Israel went out through this pass, or gate of entrances, and that's the last Josephus knew of them. Now, what is meant by the king passing on before them is going to have to be explained later. Now, I realize that all this is pretty, deep, perhaps, but it isn't really. You just might be getting caught up and losing sight of things along the way, because all we're trying to show is, at this point, is Israel was lost. They went out from the land because of their sin. God judged them never to return. So that's the point. Anyhow, until next time, Lord willing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Shalom.